That movie, Noah, came out in 2014. And if you've ever read the Bible, the movie was pretty dreadful, to be honest with you. I mean, it missed it on so many different levels. But I love that scene of all the animals coming to the ark and just how vast that whole situation really was. In the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, it says, "It was by faith that Noah built a large boat to save his family from the flood. He obeyed God, who warned him about things that had never happened before. And by his faith, Noah condemned the rest of the world, and he received the righteousness that comes by faith." Noah obeyed God, and he received the righteousness that comes by faith. We began a new sermon series last week called Faith for the Journey. It's based on Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament, known as the faith chapter of the Bible. Hebrews 11:1 kind of begins this way: "Faith is being sure of what we hope for and being certain of what we do not see." And then verse 6 goes on to say, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul said that we are saved by grace through faith. Jesus said, "Whoever believes in him, whoever has faith in him, will not perish but have everlasting life." Faith is the noun form, it's a thing, and believe is the verb form, it's an action, but both of these words come from the same root word in the Greek language of the New Testament. Anytime in the New Testament that you read the words faith, belief, believe, believers, any of those words, they come from the same Greek root word. And man, because the New Testament says that we are saved by faith, and because Jesus said that we must believe in order to have everlasting life, you say, wow, this must be really, really important that we understand what faith is, what faith in the Bible is all about. You remember the verse that we read last Sunday, Isaiah 7:9. "If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." Faith, I think, is one of the most profound, the most significant, the most powerful concepts in the Bible. And Hebrews chapter 11 tells us first what faith means, and then it offers us example after example of people from the Old Testament who lived out their faith in a dynamic way. Now, we learned last week, and this is really important, faith is not simply agreeing that something is true. The demons agree about God, but it's not saving faith for them. Biblical faith, saving faith, involves an honest and a fervent response to Christ. And so today, we're going to look at this man, Noah, and we're going to talk about obedient faith. Noah did what God told him to do. His obedience was motivated by faith. Because of this obedient faith, God declared him to be righteous. Now, Noah was not perfect, not by a long shot. But God declared him righteous, fine, and upstanding because of what he did. When faith is real, the most natural response in the world is obedience. Maybe think of it this way: faith in God says yes to God. That's the bottom line today. Faith in God says yes to God, period. If you're in my faith, if our faith does not lead to obedience, there is a serious disconnect somewhere. I'm not saying that we're going to be perfect, not in this life. But if our faith does not motivate some kind of positive response to God, if it does not involve saying yes to God, well, there's a problem. I want to show you what happened to Noah all the way back in Genesis chapters 6 through 9 in the Old Testament. Now, before we get to that, let me just have you think about this. One of the goals of our criminal justice system is that the punishment should fit the crime, right? If somebody is caught going 65 miles per hour in a 45 mile per hour zone, you don't have them shot at sunrise, okay? At the same time, if you murder your boss, probably you're not going to get a ticket and have to go to traffic court. because the punishment at least should fit the crime. A guy told me one time that when he was a boy, he snuck out behind the barn and he started smoking a cigar. His dad caught him and made him smoke the entire cigar. He said once he stopped puking, he knew he'd never do that ever again. Okay, the punishment kind of fits the crime. But what if everything you do is criminal? What if everything you do, if not criminal, is immoral? What happens when an entire family, an entire community, the entire world is utterly corrupt and completely wicked? Well, I'll tell you what happens. God steps in. See, when Adam and Eve first sinned in the Garden of Eden, they were covered in shame and disgrace. When Cain killed his brother Abel and he was confronted by God, he was devastated. But those sins were only the beginning of what became an epidemic of corruption that swept the world. The following generations deteriorated to the point of complete and utter godlessness. Everything, the Bible says, was evil all the time. Now, God disciplined Adam and Eve for their sin. God punished Cain for his sin. But it reached the point that humanity was just beyond hope, beyond saving. God needed a complete and total reset. And so the account of Noah is that reset. We read in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So the Lord was sorry that he had ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart. And the Lord said, I will wipe this human race I've created from the face of the earth. Yes, and I will destroy every living thing, all the people, the large animals, the small animals that scurry along the ground, even the birds of the sky. I'm sorry I ever made them. But Noah found favor with the Lord. How did the author of Hebrews put it in chapter 11, verse 7? It was by faith that Noah built a large boat to save his family from the flood. He obeyed God, who warned him about things that had never happened before. Now, just in case you're interested, I want you to know that I believe that this account of Noah is true. That Noah was a real person. He really built an ark. A flood really came and devastated the entire earth. I also believe the salvation of Noah and his family, God's demonstration of justice and mercy, it makes this account of Noah one of the most pivotal events in the Old Testament. You remember the Peanuts cartoon? It shows Linus and Lucy, they're staring out the window at just this steady downpour of rain. And Lucy says, boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world? And Linus answers, oh, it will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again. And the sign of that promise is the rainbow. And Lucy smiles and says, you have taken a load off my mind. And Linus replies, sound theology has a way of doing that. The account of Noah is sound theology. It helps us understand the nature of human beings. It helps us understand the nature of God. It helps us understand our need for God and our response to Him. What true faith looks like and what salvation looks like that God provides. So I want to kind of unpack this story today to see what it teaches. First, let's just kind of think, well, what do we know about Noah's flood? I mean, from modern culture, paintings, figurines, children's books, cartoons, wallpaper, sweatshirts, Noah's Ark is big business. But is it history, or is it just a made-up story to help us understand the difference between good and evil? The Bible treats the flood as an actual event. Genesis 6:9 begins, this is the account of Noah. Not this is the legend of Noah, or this is the fable of Noah, or just sit right back and you'll hear a tale of a fateful trip, okay? This is the account of Noah. The story is represented in the Old Testament as history. It's referred to in the New Testament as a prophecy of how God will deal with mankind in the future. If we reject Noah's flood, then we discredit Job in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Ezekiel. They all referred to the flood as a true event. Also, the epistles in the New Testament that treat it as fact. Most importantly, we dishonor Jesus because he seemed to accept the flood as historical as well. The account itself, if you read through it in these three chapters, has the ring of authenticity. Specific months and years are given. The precise number of days for this and for that. The exact measurements of the ark in cubits. 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. Depending on the length of a cubit, and we know kind of know approximately, that's about 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. It was the length of 1.5 football fields. The pictures in children's books of a tiny boat with a hole in the roof, you know, for the giraffes to stick their heads out, that just doesn't cut it. That was not what this was. The ark was enormous, and it was large enough to accommodate two of every species of animal on earth at that time. Also, 7 pairs of clean animals so that later there would be more, they'd be more prolific for food and for sacrifices. You know, many of you have been to the Ark Encounter in northern Kentucky. And it's an amazing visual of the scope of what Noah did. I have no idea if Noah's Ark was really shaped that way or not. It could have simply been a floating rectangular box. It only needed to float. It didn't have to steer anywhere like a ship would. But whatever the shape, Scripture treats Noah's Ark as a true story. Now, there's also a wealth of extra-biblical evidence for Noah's flood. Many other cultures have stories of a worldwide flood. Over a century ago, 4,000-year-old tablets were unearthed in Mesopotamia. They contained what's called the Epic of Gilgamesh. It details the history and the civilization of the Sumerian people. And among the stories in those tablets was a flood that destroyed all of mankind with the exception of one man and his family who were saved on a huge boat of all things. The Babylonians, the Greeks, Hindus, Chinese, Mexicans, Hawaiians, Aztecs, Incas, all of them have ancient stories about a worldwide flood. I read one historian who said there are 272 mentions of a worldwide flood in other cultures around the world. Now, of course, the stories have been embellished. They offer differing accounts of which pagan gods were responsible for the events. But the similarities here just really paint a picture of an event of global proportions. The conclusion that many skeptics make is that, well, so many different, you know, cultures talked about this, the Bible must have copied it from them. But doesn't it make more sense to conclude that numerous different people groups talked about this because maybe it actually happened? That just seems more logical to me. The details might vary on why it happened, but certainly something inspired all of these different nationalities to write about it. There have been claims of ark sightings on a mountain in Turkey over the years. Ancient explorers as far back as 475 BC wrote about it. Marco Polo in 1269 AD. There was a Russian pilot in 1916. There was a French explorer in 1975. People have asserted that they have seen Noah's Ark when there has been particular melting of the ice on this mountain. A pastor friend of mine had a man in his church who was a helicopter pilot for the military. He was in that part of the world, and he says on 2 different occasions he flew over Mount Ararat, and he claims that he saw evidence of Noah's Ark. Those accounts are controversial, they're inconclusive, but they're pretty fascinating too. Scientific discoveries have pointed to a worldwide flood, and this stuff could go on and on, but the Discovery Channel had a program on some time ago, and they talked about DNA studies and what we've learned about population growth from those studies. Lynn Jordy is a professor of human genetics and microbiology at the University of Utah. He said their studies show that thousands of years ago, there were vast numbers of people living on the earth. But something happened. Some dramatic event occurred that caused what he referred to as a catastrophic reduction in population. He said mankind almost went extinct. Can you imagine? Something happened that caused a catastrophic reduction in population. I wonder what that could have been. Genesis 7:20 says the waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. According to Dr. Kent Hovind, the top 3,000 feet of Mount Everest, 26 to 29,000 feet above sea level, the top of Everest is made up of sedimentary rock packed with seashells and fossils of ocean-dwelling animals. In fact, sedimentary rock is formed in water. It's found all over the world, even in places far from water. We can learn a lot about the worldwide flood before we ever consider the spiritual implications, the moral, the theological implications. But what do we learn about God from the flood? Specifically, what do Noah and his faith teach us about God? You remember the two brothers, they're walking down the street and they come across this big dog blocking the sidewalk, and the younger brother is kind of alarmed. He says, look at that dog. Man, his teeth look so sharp, and he's got that gleam in his eye and he's growling at us. I think he's going to rip us to shreds. And the older brother says, oh yeah, but look, he's wagging his tail. And man, anytime a dog wags his tail, it means he likes you. We're going to be fine. And the younger brother said, okay, which end are we going to believe? You know, the Bible paints a picture of a multifaceted God. Our Heavenly Father passionately loves us, but He is not a doting grandfather who overlooks sin and kind of winks at rebellion. Kids will be kids. No, God commands us to obey Him. And those who refuse to obey will be punished. Remember, faith in God says yes to God. Genesis 6:12, God observed all this corruption in the world, for everyone on earth was corrupt. Everyone. So God said to Noah, I've decided to destroy all living creatures, for they have filled the earth with violence. Yes, I will wipe them all out along with the earth. The earth was corrupt and full of violence. Friends, the wickedness of the world highlights the holiness of God. God created a perfect environment and we polluted it. When we compare the perfection of God with the perversity of the world, we recognize how inadequate we are to live in relationship with Him. Some of you here are old enough to remember the New York City blackout that happened years ago. Huge areas of the city just went dark. And it brought out the worst in people. There was violence, looting, it was rampant. And somebody wrote, after that event in New York, the veneer of society is very, very thin. Just below the surface lie the forces of evil. The veneer of society is very thin. I mean, you think about all the incredible advances that we've made in science, medicine, communication, technology, but we have not been able to rise above our own depravity. We keep finding new ways to sin, or maybe it's new ways to do the same old sins. 2 Timothy 3:13 says, in the last days, evil men will go from bad to worse. The reality is that mankind is evil. I mean, all the way back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve proved that free choice brings sin. By the time of Noah, sin was more than a choice. It was a complete and total way of life. Noah became God's instrument to warn the world of the coming destruction. In fact, the warning given through Noah actually reveals the patience of God. 1 Peter 3:20 in the New Testament says that God waited patiently while the ark was being built. 2 Peter chapter 2 tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Apparently, Noah was doing more than build a boat. For 120 years, he was working on obeying the Lord, and he was trying to desperately warn his generation of God's judgment. But they wouldn't listen. Can you imagine what life must have been like for Noah and his family? I mean, you talk about peer pressure. Noah followed God when literally nobody else on earth was doing it. He refused to cave in to the pressure of the world around him. I mean, he was a laughingstock in his community. Can you imagine? This guy's building a huge boat in his backyard, far from water. He's warning about a flood when they'd never seen a flood before. It didn't rain on the earth before that. Noah's ministry, even though he could not lead anybody to the Lord except his sons and their wives, his ministry demonstrated God's patience. It proves that God did not just, in a fit of rage, just kind of destroy the earth instantaneously. He gave the people the opportunity to repent. And because they refused, the complete devastation also reveals the justice of God. Genesis 7:11. When Noah was 600 years old, on the 17th day of the second month, all the underground waters erupted from the earth, and the rain fell in mighty torrents from the sky. The rain continued to fall for 40 days and 40 nights. And it wasn't just rain. It says that water erupted from the ground and it poured out of the sky at the same time. Genesis 7:23, everything that breathed and lived on dry land died. God wiped out every living thing on the earth, people, livestock, small animals that scurry along the ground, and the birds of the sky. All were destroyed. The only people who survived were Noah and those with him on the boat. You know, it's kind of ironic. We often think about Noah's Ark being a children's story because there's a big boat and lots of animals. What's not to like about that? Friends, I'm telling you, everybody, everything on earth drowned. Everyone except those on the ark. Those first days of flooding must have been horrific. Can you imagine? I wonder if they could hear the screams of the people outside. You know, many people have struggled with the notion of God's wholesale destruction in Noah's time. I mean, what about all the innocent children? What about those who were too young to have sinned and violated God's commands? Why would God do something like that? Now, I don't know fully the answer to that, but I want to answer that question with a question just for you to think about. Who from the flood are more blessed today, the wicked adults or the innocent children? Here we are, thousands of years later. Who's in heaven today enjoying fellowship with God? Is it those who were condemned for their evil behavior, or is it those who did not have the opportunity to grow up and become corrupt? Friends, we focus so often on this physical life, and I understand, of course, I do too, but we forget so often that this is just a blank for all that's ahead. Eternity is what matters. If God had withheld the flood for the sake of the innocent children, those children would have grown up in a pagan society, totally depraved. They would have most likely lost their bearings too. They may be among the most blessed of the Old Testament. We talk about how immoral the world is today, and there's a lot that's wrong. But in Noah's day, it was totally evil. Totally corrupt. Only one family on the face of the earth feared the Lord and obeyed Him. Our Father in heaven is a God of love and mercy, but He's also a God of justice. He hates sin not because He's mean, but because He loves us. He hates what sin does to us. A.W. Tozer said that God hates sin like a mother hates the disease that would try to take the life of her child. Yes, God is a God of justice, but it's only because He wants what's best for us. And that's why the salvation of Noah and his family ultimately reveals the love of God despite all the destruction. Genesis 8:1, God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock with him on the boat, and he sent a wind to blow across the earth, and the flood waters began to recede. Now, it did not happen overnight. Bible says it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, but we also piece together that Noah and his family were on the ark for over a year. Can you imagine? They were not playing shuffleboard on the promenade deck. Okay, they were not dressing up for dinner at the captain's table. Man, this was excruciating. And yet, the verse says that God remembered Noah. He took care of Noah. Noah, he kept his promise to Noah. He delivered Noah because of Noah's obedient faith. We read in Genesis 8:15, God said to Noah, "Leave the boat, all of you, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Release all the animals, the birds, the livestock, the small animals that scurry along the ground so they can be fruitful and multiply throughout the earth." One children's Bible storybook explains Noah's flood this way: God decided to wipe the world clean. And when Noah and his family came out, the world was a different place. The evil and the corruption were gone. I mean, of course, man still had a sinful nature, and we see that even in Noah's family later on. But the utter wickedness of the world had been eliminated. The world was a clean slate for just a little while. And Genesis 9 goes on to tell us that God established a covenant with Noah. Never again would he destroy the entire world through a flood. In fact, he promised that until the end of the world, the seasons will continue, seed time and harvest, all that will endure, day and night will carry on. And listen to what he said to Noah in Genesis 9:14. "When I send clouds over the earth," this is God talking, "the rainbow will appear in the clouds, and I will remember my covenant with you and with all living creatures. Never again will the floodwaters destroy all life." The rainbow is not just a reminder to us of God's goodness. It's a reminder to him of his covenant promise. It's like a string around God's finger. He sees the rainbow and he remembers the promise that he made to Noah. He remembers his love and mercy extended to all of mankind. And that kind of brings up just quickly and finally a last question here. What do we do about this story? If the account of Noah and the flood is true, and I certainly believe it is, what are the implications for our lives today? And I think for one thing, we've got to take God seriously. Nearly every parent at one time or another has offered an empty threat to their kids, right? I have a friend who said he was in a mall one day. He overheard a mother say to her preschooler, "If you don't straighten up, I'm going to flush your head in the toilet." And he thought, really? I wonder if they'll be using the toilets here at the mall or if she'll wait till she gets home before she flushes his head. It's like, come on. If you kids don't straighten up, we're going to turn around and go home. Only you're halfway through Georgia on the way to Disney World. The kids know exactly what you spent for those tickets. You're not turning around, and they know that. You know that. Listen, God's not like us. God does not make idle threats. When he gives a command, when he offers a warning, we need to take it seriously. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is talking about the end of the world, and he uses Noah as an example. In Matthew 24:37, "When the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. In those days before the flood, the people were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time Noah entered his boat. People did not realize what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. That is the way it will be when the Son of Man comes. You must keep watch, for you do not know the day your Lord is coming." Friends, Jesus made it clear that not everyone is going to be saved. At the end of time, there will be those whose names are written in the book of life and those whose names are not written there. There is no in between. Some will be saved, others will be lost. Those who have surrendered to Christ will be saved, and those who have rejected him will be lost. And we need to take that very seriously. We talk about God's love and his grace all the time. And we should, because it's wonderful. God is love and he's full of grace. But the account of Noah's flood reminds us that God is serious about sin and its consequences. If we're going to trust God's promises, we also have to heed his warnings. It's only fair to him to believe both. God will not be mocked. He will not be ignored. Faith in God says yes to God. Faith in God says yes to God. It's why we learn from Noah that we must obey God faithfully. Five times in Genesis 6 and 7, it says Noah did everything just as God commanded. Chapter 6, verse 9 of Genesis, even more emphatic. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. He walked with God. I mean, what an example for us. Noah lived in the most corrupt period of time in history. Everybody in the world except his family was totally wicked. But he walked with God. Was he perfect? Of course not. I mean, in chapter 9, he got off the ark and he got drunk. I think that says a little something about his trip. But Noah was faithful to the Lord. He stubbornly walked in God's footsteps. Faith in God says yes to God. I don't know if anybody ever had a harder assignment than he did. 120-year building project, and then he got to go on a cruise at the end of it. A physical, emotional, spiritual, gastrointestinal nightmare this cruise was. Can you imagine a boat full of seasick animals? But Noah did his job and he did it well. What if he hadn't? What if he decided to say no to God? Hey, I don't want to build an ark. I don't really believe all this about saving myself and my family and the animals of the world. Well, we would not be talking about him today. But we also would not remember him as a man of faith, because faith means saying yes. That's why we remember Noah, because he said yes. And you know what this means for you and me. It means when God puts a calling on our lives, the only answer is yes. It might be a calling like you need to go into ministry. You need to go on a mission trip. And the answer is yes. It might be a calling, you need to walk across the street and invite your neighbor to church. It might be a calling to give more generously or to serve more intentionally. It might be a calling to stop hiding that secret sin or stop pursuing that addictive behavior, break off that immoral relationship. It might be a calling to surrender your life to Jesus. Man, God means business. And when he puts a calling on our lives, the only answer is yes. As people of faith, that is our response to God every time. There's just no other kind of faith that is legitimate faith, because faith in God says yes to God. Let's pray. Father, we read through Scripture and there are so many examples of men and women of faith. And man, some of them live such dynamic lives. Now, one of the things I love about Scripture is it also shows us their flaws. None of us are perfect, Lord, except your Son. We desperately need your mercy and grace. But as we surrender before you, as we put our faith in you, as we respond in obedience, we say yes to you. Not perfectly. That's our struggle. That's why we need you so badly. But our response is yes, because that's what faith says. That's what faith does. And so we repent before you and we surrender before you today. In Jesus' name, amen.